So last week, we went through Job 34 and 35, and we are still in Elihu's speeches, but this will be, like I said earlier, this will be the last night. We will finish up his speech tonight, and Elihu is speaking to Job, but he's also speaking to his friends that have been listening. And so Elihu kind of approaches things differently. He provides actually some wisdom that's helpful, whereas Job's friends were not very helpful. But Elihu is speaking to Job, but Job has not exactly responded, whereas Job always responded to his friends and then would pray to God. We're not seeing that here. Elihu is just speaking. And we don't know if Job is just sitting there with his arms folded. We don't know if he's in repentance. We don't really know, but Elihu is just speaking here. And so last week he addressed Job's claims that God had not treated him fairly. And so that was, Elihu always always addresses Job and says, now here's what you said, right? And he usually represents him correctly. And then Elihu addresses it, pointing to a truth about God. And so he says, you've said that God was not fair, that he hasn't treated you fairly. But Elihu argued that God is sovereign, he is impartial, he is all-knowing, he works in his timing, and he has knowledge that we simply do not have. So he says, if God is not moving the way that you want him to, then he has a purpose behind it. He says, you're sitting here thinking God has no purpose, but he says, no, God has reasons for what he's doing. And if he is so much higher than us, then why would we think we can figure him out? Or that we know better than he does? Essentially, Elihu says, look, you're thinking and you're accusing something that's way above your pay grade, Job. And then Elihu addressed the question of Job that, well, if I'm just going to suffer, then why didn't I just live a life of sin? What was the point of being blameless if I'm just going to suffer anyway? And he had reminded him that, hey, if you had lived that life, it would have gone much worse for you. Right? Because it would have affected his family. It would have affected his standing in the community in so many ways. He says, no, God didn't need your righteousness to bless you, but the people around you sure needed your righteousness. Because we know he blessed people, he cared for people, he loved his family. So had he lived a life of sin and wickedness, yeah, he may have still ended up sinning, but man, he would not have had the life that he had. He said it wouldn't be worth it, Job. And so he challenged Job with the posture of his heart. And he said, your prayers, he said, God doesn't answer empty prayers. And he says, that's essentially what you're asking, Job. He says, maybe, perhaps, the reason that God has not answered you is because from your heart they're empty words, and God doesn't answer empty words. And so this week we're going to see this final speech as Elihu makes his kind of final appeal to Job here in chapter 36. So let's see what he says. It says, and Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little and I will show you. For I have something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. So number one, Elihu says that God is righteous. God is righteous. So now this is his final speech. And notice what he says. He says, if you'll bear with me just a little. Right, he's been talking a lot. And he says, if you'll just bear with me just a little more, and I will show you, for I have something to say on God's behalf. So here he's saying, look, I'm not speaking for myself. I'm speaking on God's behalf. He's going to defend God's righteousness. And notice how he says it. He says, I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe my righteousness to my maker. So he's saying, all right, right up front, he's saying, look, I'm speaking on God's behalf. This is wisdom that I have received from him. This is the righteousness that I'm speaking in. I ascribe to my maker. So he's saying right up front, he's like, this is not my opinion. I'm speaking for the Lord here. Now, that can seem a bit arrogant if, like, you and I are doing that, right? But if someone just says, look, don't shoot me, I'm just saying what God told me, I would be skeptical from the beginning. If you're not saying, here's what God in his word says, but God told me to tell you this, I'd be like, no, I probably didn't, because he hadn't told me that yet. If you don't have chapter and verse, I'm going to check out what you're saying, at least. I'm going to check it out. And then look at verse 4. He says, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. So not only is Elihu starting off saying, look, what I'm bringing to you is from God. He says, you're talking to someone who has perfect knowledge. Now, we would say, take it easy, Elihu, here. Hang on. You're saying a lot. But I believe what Elihu is doing is genuine in that, like what a prophet would do. Right? Like if Samuel said, thus said the Lord, or Isaiah says, the Lord said to me, or Malachi says, the Lord said. They're a prophet. They're receiving that from the Lord. It's not arrogant for a prophet to say, thus says the Lord. Now, was Elihu a prophet? I don't know. We're not told that he is necessarily, but it's very possible here that he is speaking as one who's like a prophet. So I don't think we need to look at Elihu's model here and say that that's the way we should talk today, because we don't have this kind of knowledge. And we certainly shouldn't go around saying, look, let me give you some advice, and the one that you're talking to, he has perfect knowledge. Like, that's probably not a good way to go around giving advice. But I think that what he's saying is he has this posture of, hey, I'm sharing God's wisdom with you, right? This is something that maybe God had given him, and now he wants to share that with Job. And it's to honor God. Right? So that's the way we need to receive this. Not necessarily of what is his heart, is this right or is this wrong? I think we need to say, okay, Elihu is trying to speak on God's behalf, and he's defending God. And that's the way that we need to approach that. So that if you're ever talking to someone who maybe is attacking God, we can say, I'm going to stand in defense of God here, and I'm going to give you this truth, right? So I think that's kind of the way we need to approach this, not necessarily as a blanket way of doing of addressing people, but rather, if we're going to defend God, then we can say, hey, I'm going to speak on God's behalf, and I'm going to speak what's true about God. And so here, he wants to speak about God is righteous. So look now at verse 5. He says, behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. So letter A, God will vindicate the oppressed. God will vindicate the oppressed. So now he shows the faithfulness of God for those who are righteous and who trust in him. Notice he says, behold, God is mighty and he does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. So he says that God has no, he does not despise anyone. And then he is mighty in strength of understanding. So God never has to learn anything. So part of his strength is in understanding, is in knowing, is in knowledge. But notice it says he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. And we said that any that right there is the word vindicate or vindication. So the one who suffers the afflicted, God will vindicate them. Means even though they may be suffering for a time, God's going to make them right. He's going to set things right for them. They will ultimately be shown to be innocent, or to be upright, or to be raised up. That's the idea that he's getting at here. But notice, those who are oppressed will be vindicated. And he watches them, and he loves them. Notice he says, verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. So even if they are afflicted, God has never stopped watching them. It's not that they're afflicted because God's like, oh, I didn't know this was going on over here. No, the whole time he's watching them, and he will make it right. And so God is completely righteous. He will lift them up. That's part of his justice. It would actually mean God is not just if he didn't vindicate the innocent. Because what has Job's argument been? I'm blameless, I'm innocent, and yet I suffer, and God's not doing anything about it. And Elihu's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why do you think that he's never going to do anything about it? Why are you sitting here complaining as if, well, this is the end of the story and God's not been faithful? He says God can't not be faithful to his people. God will vindicate those who are afflicted. And so maybe there's a reason why the afflicted are afflicted. Look at verse 8. He says, and if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. So now let her be God's righteous discipline. God's righteous discipline. So those who suffer, who are oppressed, who are afflicted, do not suffer for no reason. It's very possible that God uses that affliction, that suffering, that oppression to actually grow them. See, when they are in affliction, God will declare to them their work and their transgressions. Notice verse 9, he says, he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. So it's very possible that God will use the affliction to then cause them or stir them up to see how they are acting in an arrogant way. Because that's exactly what Job is doing. Job has been righteous, he has been blameless, and yet now in his affliction, what is he doing? He's speaking not positively of God, and he's speaking not truthfully about God. Because he says, what, God has afflicted me, God is not doing anything about this. So in this moment, Elihu says, hey, maybe God's trying to get your attention here. Maybe he's using this to wake you up, that maybe what you've been saying about God is not true. Because I think we can read this as he's talking about a person or the people, but it's very possible that Elihu's saying, I'm talking about you, Job. See, it's in the affliction that he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. And then what happens in verse 10? He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. So he says that's when he opens them up to understand, hey, I'm disciplining you. So it's very possible for Job that God allowed this suffering because he was righteous and blameless. But then in that suffering, instead of Job saying, I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what, then he began to complain. He began to think, well, God isn't as just as I thought he was. And he started to think about himself rather than God. And so he started complaining about God. And now he's saying, you know what? Yes, you were here because you're righteous and blameless. But now as you're suffering, you're not suffering well. And so he says, maybe God is now trying to open you up so you understand, hey, the way you're talking is not righteous and blameless. Or it's not upright, I should say. And he says that if you'll listen to the Lord, he's trying to get you to turn from your arrogance. And he says that the reason he does this is because he's good, because he's righteous. Right? It's the Hebrews, Hebrews 4. Talks about the discipline of a loving father. God disciplines those that he loves. So if we're suffering and we're complaining, we're being negative, we're not trusting the Lord, then even in our suffering, God would say, I love you too much to allow you to just sit there and complain. So he will discipline us so that we know he is there, so that we won't have a heart that is turning against him, but rather that we'll turn to him so that we can fix our eyes on him no matter the circumstances. So when he does that, when he disciplines, then what should our response be? Job's going to give us the right and the wrong response. Look at verse 11. He says, if they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ears by adversity. So let her see. We see now the right and wrong response. So here he describes the right and wrong responses to God's discipline. Notice the first listens and responds. He says in verse 11, if they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. So if if a person, because we're talking about Old Testament here, right? So we don't want to jump ahead and start thinking about, well, the Holy Spirit, and does this mean a person can lose their salvation? This is all pre that, right? So what he's describing here is that a follower of God, if they listen, if God opens their ears to their arrogance and they listen and serve him and they repent, essentially, then he says what? They'll complete their days in prosperity. He says God will bless them if they respond. But, verse 12, if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. And so I think here, this is Elihu saying, which one do you want to be, Job? I'm just opening, I'm showing you the two options that you have. Do you want to continue to fold your arms and shake your fist at God? Maybe he wasn't shaking his fist, but he's in his heart, he's saying, God is not being fair with me. So are you going to just stay there, Job? Or are you going to listen and then trust God to restore you? Because if you don't, he says it's not going to end well for you. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, he, God, delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. I thought that was that's an amazing verse there. Because what Elihu is saying is it's easy for Job. It's easy for us, because we know the end of Job's story. He didn't at the time. And so often, and we talked about this last week, we see no reason for God to allow suffering in the life of a believer. Right? We say, well, why would God allow a sickness? Why would God allow a suffering? Why would God allow persecution? Why would God allow those things? It would seem like God has no reason for that. And what does Elihu say? He says, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. Think about it this way. If we don't suffer, then we don't know the goodness of God in our suffering. Right? Like, we don't know how God's going to respond if we never have a prayer request because our life just goes fine. Like he says, the very reason that affliction is there is so we can know his deliverance from it. And notice, and opens their ear by adversity. If we never had a worry in our life, why would we even need God? He says, that's exactly what God is doing, Job, is he's trying to get your attention. And then he's saying it to all of us, right? Because this was written down. This was not just to Job. It was said to Job, but it's for us. Even today. He says, if we were never afflicted, then why would we ever need deliverance? And I think a great example of that is Joseph, right? Everybody loves Joseph. I think most people love Joseph, at least I should say. Maybe I shouldn't say everybody. But Joseph has been one of my favorite stories from ever since I really started studying the Bible, you know, years and years ago. And I remember as a kid, you would learn the story of Joseph, right? Because he was the boy with the coat of many colors and his brothers were mean to him. But when you really study it and you're like, wow, this is such a rich story. But you think about everything that happened to Joseph. But then you fast forward to the end and you're like, God allowed all of that to happen to Joseph to save so many people. And it's like only, I mean, God had to work all of that out. And yes, Joseph was afflicted, but God raised him up from being in a pit to being second in command in Egypt. Thrown and left for dead, and then sold to slavery, who had no rights, to now he's the second most powerful person in the world at that time, the known world. So God says, Elihu is saying, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. It's the affliction that God uses for his glory and for our good. And so he says, how are you going to respond to this? Are you going to look at it as God's just being mean to you? Are you looking at it as an opportunity for God to deliver you? And I think that's where we forget, because we get so stuck in our, you know, tunnel vision when we suffer. Like, let's not make light of that, right? Suffering is hard. Persecution is hard. Sickness and illness and all that is hard. But we get such in a tunnel vision that we don't think about how God could actually use this and how it can actually be good. And that's what Elihu's trying to get him to see here. And he says, how are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond to it? And so he tells Job how he should respond in verse 16. He says, he also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping. And what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Excuse me. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. So now letter D, he says, Job, you need to trust God's faithfulness. You need to trust God's faithfulness. So this is now a direct appeal to Job. He wants him to consider that what is happening to him, while terrible, have happened to those that are close to Job and even him. But he wants him to focus, he wants him not to focus on them, but rather what God is doing in him. I'm going to say that again. What Elihu wants him to do is he wants him to come out of that tunnel vision and not see just that God is being mean to me, but rather what is God doing in me through this? Because let's be honest. Job is seeing a different side of God than apparently he ever has. He had a great life. He was the you know, if Joseph was lifted up to the second in command of Egypt, Job was here being the greatest man in the East. Wealthy, well-known, seemed to be very highly favored. When he spoke, people listened. Like, he was the man. And it was easy to look at Job and just say, he did everything right. And he worshiped God. He had a good relationship with him. But apparently, he's never seen this side of God. And it has shaken him. And so now he's telling him, he says, look, verse 16, he also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping. He said, God's doing a work in you. I know you've lost a lot, Job. You've lost everything. But essentially what he's saying right here is he's saying, if you're still alive, God's not done with you. You're still here. And he has a purpose for you. Don't shut down on him. Don't fold your arms and get disobedient. He says, you need to keep your eyes focused on him. God has a purpose that will lead to full fatness, which is just a way of saying, man, you're gonna have everything you need. I know you're sitting in the ash heap, the trash dump with sores all over you, but he's like, if you're still here, Job, God's not done with you. But instead, what? Verse 17, this is now, he's saying this is what you're doing, but you are in full judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. He says, God is trying to get you here. Don't you turn to scoffing, Job. Don't think that all hope is lost. But instead of scoffing, you should be worshiping, Job. You should be grateful. Keep your eyes on the faithfulness of God. He's trying to get your attention. Notice he says, let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. The ransom that's there for him. So God is trying to get your attention to forgive you, but you need to repent of your accusations of him. So look at verse 19. He says, will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? So notice he says, don't long for death. Do not long for the night, verse 20. Because he's talked about that, right? We know that was the beginning of the first few chapters of Job, was just like, I wish I was dead. I wish I was never born. I just wish death would come. Like, he's been through it. But here he says, hope in God, don't long for the night. But then verse 21, take care, do not turn to iniquity. This is another one of those verses. It's just like, wow, if God saves the afflicted because through their affliction, here he says, take care, do not turn to iniquity, which is sin, right? That's another word for sin. For this you have chosen rather than affliction. He says, look, you can't help that you're being afflicted. You had nothing to do with that, right? Like, God, Job never prayed, God, take everything away from me and just make my life terrible for me, right? He was just being faithful, going about his day. And God said what? Hey, Satan, have you considered Job? And that was a back and forth that they made, and all that happened. He says, you didn't choose the suffering, but if you start sinning, you're choosing that. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. And so he says, don't ever let your suffering be an excuse for sinning. And we've seen this before. We've talked about this before. This is not new in Job. But man, it's so easy to think like Job and think, look at what I've done for God, and this is how I'm repaid. Then you know what? Forget it. I'm just going to live like the world. And we can allow suffering to be a reason to just live any way we want to. But he says, don't let that happen. We should trust God no matter what. And remain righteous no matter what, because God is righteous. Look at verse 22. He says, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way, or who can say you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it and man beholds it from afar. So he says here, look, if God is the one that's so far above us, he didn't have to learn anything. There's no teacher like him. No one has told him what to do. And no one can say you have done wrong. But he says, that's kind of what you're doing, Job. But by you saying that, you're saying a lot about God. You're misrepresenting him. He says, we have to remember, if God is doing something through this affliction, then he has a reason for it. We never get to be in judgment of God and say, you shouldn't have done that. And this is very much, if you know the chapters that are coming, this is exactly kind of the thing that God says to Job. We have no reason to tell him you have done wrong. Notice that who has prescribed? Who can say? And so he says, we need to remember that God is great in all of his wisdom and all of his ways. He is wise, so wise beyond us, that if we begin to nitpick every decision that God makes, we could be stepping into sin, but it can also cause us to take our eyes off of God and go into that tunnel where we're just fixated on ourselves. But if we start from the place of God is great, God is mighty, God is all wise, God is righteous, then I may not like what he's doing, but I can't tell him he's done anything wrong. And I believe and I can trust that he's got a purpose through it, no matter what it is. And so I think God teaches us through our affliction. And so I was going to do this chapter last week, and so we had a gospel application, but I'm just going to keep that in there for this week. So what Elihu is teaching Job here is that suffering is an opportunity to be obedient to God. And we can see that in Christ Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. This should be on the screen, I think. Look at what the writer says. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So notice what it says. It says that the son was perfect, right? So we don't take this word where it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, we don't take this to mean, well, Jesus didn't know obedience, but rather he just said, I'm going to do whatever the Father calls me to do. He's focusing on Jesus's humanity here. He was fully man just as he was fully God. So in his humanity, he suffered in the very same way that we do. And we see his humanity in the garden. What in the garden? He said what? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, don't send me to the cross. If there's any other way, God, Father, let me go that way. But he said what? Immediately he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He remained faithful to the Father's plan, no matter what. And we see that by him going to the cross. So he perfectly obeys in our place. Because I think if that was any of us, if we were going to go to the cross, we'd say, I'm not going. We wouldn't obey. But Christ said, it's not about me, it's about the Father. And so he goes to the cross. And so may we never think that Jesus was a robot who didn't feel anything. Right? We got to understand the hypostatic union as much as we can. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole theological lesson on what that means, but except for this. What it means to be fully God, Jesus was. And what it means to be fully man, Jesus was. We don't know what it's like to be fully God, but we know what it's like to be fully man. So the same feelings, thoughts, desires that we have, Jesus had them except the sinful ones. So he knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired. He even knows what it's like to see his death in front of him. But in that moment, he didn't run in fear. He trusted the Lord. And so that's what we're called to do. When we suffer, we can know we have one who stood in our place and perfectly obeyed for us. So we can trust God during our suffering because of what Jesus did. And so suffering is part of our sanctification. God uses it to grow us and to make us more like Jesus so that we can grow in righteousness and holiness. But if we always remember that God is righteous, God is good, God is wise, God is mighty, then we can know that whatever he sends into our life is not for our destruction, but to grow us, to strengthen us, to bring us more, to make us more like Jesus. So now let's continue in Elihu's speech here, verse 26. He says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." So now number two, Elihu says, not only is God righteous, but God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. And then letter A, he mentions here the wisdom and power of God. So now he's beginning his final argument here. And notice what he says in verse 26. If you really think about it, it probably, you might think, well, this kind of shoots our theme for this year, blows it out of the water. Look at what he says. He says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not." So it's like, can we never know him? But I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying he's so incomprehensible. It's not that we can't have a relationship with him, but that he's so great, we can't know everything about him. I don't know how many books have been written on, you know, God, theology of God, and they don't even scratch the surface. Because there's things that we just can't fathom. There's things that we can't know. And that's what he's talking about here. Not only is God righteous, but he is incomprehensible. He's so far transcendent above us that there's things that we just can't know. It would blow our minds. I mean, really, like, even just the Trinity. If you've ever just tried to dwell on the Trinity, you reach a point where you're just like, I don't understand it. It's one of those things, like, it makes sense until you really start trying to put the pieces together and start thinking it in a human way. You're like, it makes no sense. It blows my mind. And that's what he's saying. Is he's like, look, you're complaining about God and your situation. And he's like, I'm trying to show you just how big God is. Don't lose sight of that. The number of his years is unsearchable. Why? Because he's eternal. Just think about eternity. Have you ever started to think about that? In the beginning, there was God. So there's never been a time that there was not God. And then really start thinking about eternity for us. Like, one day after Jesus returns, sets up the new heavens and the new earth, there's just eternity. And then think about that. What does that mean? How many years? How many days? Like, just think about never ending. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I have no concept for that. And that's what he's trying to get him here to do, is to just think about just how incomprehensible God is. And so he's going to show him here just how mighty and great he is with an illustration from creation, because that's what we see a lot through Job. And so we're going to read through this here, but there's a lot of verses here, but we're going to read through them. So look at what he says now to point to the wisdom and power of God. Look in verse 27. He says, "For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain. which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. So here he's talking about the water cycle, essentially, right? That God would draw up drops of water and then put them in the clouds, and then they would turn to rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. That God devised this whole water system. Like, you think about, this is like, right, we've talked about this. This is like around the time of Abraham, or maybe just pre-Abraham. Right, so we're talking thousands of years ago. So now, of course, we understand the water cycle. We have science diagrams and all that stuff. But what do they look at it? They say, God created this whole plan. And I still firmly believe God created it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, oh, it's all science. I'm saying we figured it out, but God designed it, right? Let me make sure I'm very clear there. I don't want anybody thinking I'm saying anything else. No, this is God's system. We just have the technology now that we've seen it. We didn't create it. God created it. But notice what he's describing. They said, God created this whole system here where water comes down, goes back up, and then comes back down. And it just works. All under his power and his control. Not a drop falls. Notice he says, and drop on mankind abundantly. It starts as drops of water that then rains down all over mankind. Again, just think about that. That God designed that system. So look at verse 29. He says, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. So now he moves from just the simple water cycle to now thunderstorms and rain. The violent aspects. Notice he talks about the thunderings of his pavilion. The lightning that he scatters. And he says that he scatters it about him. And he says that he's covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. So it's just God is in control of everything that happens. And notice what the storms are there for. Verse 31, calamity. This is natural disasters. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. So if you ever wonder what natural disasters are there for, it's a both and. Natural disasters can be for judgment, but it's also for blessing. He says the storms are there to judge people and also to provide food. Because without the rain, you wouldn't have crops. But he could use the calamity for a judgment purpose. The thing is that's not our decision. We don't get to say whatever natural disaster is God's judgment. So we don't know. And like I've heard some people on Facebook and stuff like that saying, you know, the wildfires in LA is because of godless Hollywood and God's just judging them. That's speaking above your pay grade. Because any natural disaster that you look at, there's probably believers that were impacted. I would have to believe that.
Pastor, can we also say, I
That's very true. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Judging others, why did it happen? Well, let's jump in there.
Right, yeah, absolutely. So we have to remember, he has his purposes, and the last thing we want to do is speak for God. Again, like I said earlier, if we don't have chapter and verse, let's be very careful in speaking for God. And even if we have chapter and verse, we don't have chapter and verse for every situation. Because what is the problem in Job? His friends have said, you're suffering, so therefore you're wicked. May we not do that. When we look at people who are suffering and say, well, yeah, you're Hollywood, you're godless, so, you know. Or in another country, you know, when things happen in other countries, and things happen here. But if we look at that and say, well, you're suffering, it's because of XYZ. We don't know that. So he's showing how God works, that even affliction can be a both and. So look at chapter 37 here. He says, at this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Because he's thinking about just the power and majesty and greatness of God and the wisdom of God. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. I don't know about even storms, like storms and natural disasters, that should cause us to be like, wow, the power of God in this. Verse 3, under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. So it says here, he's speaking, not that we can hear words, but just the power of God through the lightning, through the thunders. But not just in the big things. Look at verse 6. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. So you think about the power and majesty of a storm, and then the beauty of snow. It says not a single flake falls that God didn't say right there. And just in the awe that we have in a thunderstorm, a hurricane, a tornado, anything like that, there's an awe, at least for me, there's an awe when it's snowing. And I know we don't get it here, so maybe that's part of it, maybe. If we were up north, they'd probably, oh goodness, I've had enough of this. But like last week, was it last week that we got that snow? It was right before Sheridan's surgery. But that snow, I opened up my window just to watch it fall. And there's something even childlike, because if you're out somewhere, like I've been to, you know, we've been to amusement parks and stuff like that, and where it's snowing. And there's this childlike of, you know, this fake snow. But there's this like, oh, it's snowing. I still do that a little bit, just because I enjoy watching. I don't enjoy cleaning it up, but I enjoy watching it. But even God is demonstrating himself through that. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And then notice verse 8, then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. Why? Because they understand God's in control. They answer to when God says, let it snow, even the animals know, I got to go run and I got to go inside. Creation obeys even if man doesn't. And so then look at verse 9. He says, from its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Now, I don't want us to forget Job's story. His children died from a whirlwind that blew their house down and fell on them. So Elihu here is not speaking of something that's far off. He's saying God directs the weather, natural disaster, for correction for his land, or for correction or for his land, or for love. He causes it to happen. So he's telling them that this happened, God had a purpose in it. It was all by God's hand. So look at verse 14. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. So now let her be the appeal to Job. The appeal to Job. So now he's going to make this direct appeal. He's starting to land the plane here. So based on this entire illustration where he showed how God was in complete control of all of the weather, of everything that happens in the world, there's not a thing that doesn't happen from his hand. He says, now there's something that you need to respond to. Look at verse 15. He says, do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? This is very much like how God's going to talk to Job. Because notice again the questions. Verse 15. Do you know how God lays his command? Do you know the balancing of the clouds? Can you spread out the skies hard as cast metal mirror? He says, why on earth do you think you can tell God how to run the weather? How to run his world? Do you have the power that he has? Do you have the wisdom that he has? Do you have the knowledge that he has? Notice verse 17, he says, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Apparently in that part of the world, because we see Jesus mention it as well in Luke chapter 12, he talks about this south wind that would blow the heat in, I guess, from the desert. So, I mean, I'm sure it's hot there all the time, but apparently there would be this wind that would come in that would just be scorching. Because like I said, Jesus mentioned it in Luke chapter 12. But he says, how do you who think you have felt heat can actually direct heat? He says, you might have felt the weather. Why do you think you can control it any better than God can? And not just the weather, but all of the world. See, asking these questions, do you know? Do you know? Can you do this? And of course, the answer is no. You're doing a lot of questioning for something completely out of your control, Job. So look at verse 19. It says, teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he be swallowed up? So let her see now the error of your request. He says, you've been calling for God to speak to you. Hear me out. Let me plead my case. He says, teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. He says, you're sitting here talking about wanting to take your case to him, and you have no clue what you're even talking about. Because of darkness, meaning there's things you just don't know, Job. There's things you just don't know. In a legal proceeding, if a person has been charged with a crime, they have a lawyer. The prosecution, of course, is going against them, right? So you're the defendant. You get a lawyer. The prosecution is has all their evidence, you have your evidence, and then you have to trade evidence. There can't be secrets. Whatever discovery is there, you've got to present it and say, here's how we're going to make our case. And then whatever evidence you have to present it to the prosecution. So when you go in, you may not know how they're going to argue it, but here's the eyewitness statements, here's the physical evidence, we have all that. Everybody knows. He says, Job, you're trying to claim to go before God and you can't even see the evidence and know anything about him. He says, you're in darkness. But not only that, look at verse 20. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he be swallowed up? He's like, if you went before God, it would be like you would just be consumed. He says, you don't even know what you're asking. And so then look at verse 21. He says, and now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant in righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Letter D, God is supremely glorious. God is supremely glorious. So here, you think about all of that physical, the weather and just the power of all that as we walk through that. And now the crescendo of Elihu's speech here is that now the storm is cleared and the sun is out and the birds are chirping and the clouds have cleared out. And it's just that calm. And isn't it true what he says here? I love that. Like after a thunderstorm, I love when the clouds are cleared out, the sky's blue, you hear the birds. There's that peace after the storm. He says, and now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies. Nobody's scared of that part. They're scared of the thunder. They're scared of the wind. They're scared of the lightning. But when the sun comes out, nobody's scared of that. But God is just as ever present in that as he is in the thunder. And he says, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. He's like, you may not be able to see him, but God's still there, Job. God's still there. He's still supremely glorious. He's still awesome in power. God's not holding anything back from us. He says, God, I just want you to come out of your tunnel vision of yourself and look at just how powerful and majestic and mighty and righteous God is. Because verse 24, therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Now, Elihu, this is really strong for Elihu. And some people are divided on is Elihu positive or is Elihu negative? Is he essentially just like the friends who just misdiagnose Job? Or is he actually speaking truth? And it's hard to tell. I have to believe a lot of things Elihu gets right. But I don't think here he's calling Job conceited. Because we're going to find out how God is going to speak on this. But I think here this is the warning. I think this is the warning to Job. Job, here's your chance. You might be turned in that. Job might be turned in that direction. And this is his chance to repent, to turn back to the Lord. Because he says, if you think you're wise, you're not. And so these final words ring out here. He will not regard any who are wise in your own conceit. And it's after this that God speaks. So that's why I have to wonder if Job was tending toward leaning in that way, and now his heart has changed, and God's like, okay, now I can speak. Now I can do business. And so when we think about this suffering, there are things that God does do through our sufferings. And so he has a purpose for it, and there's a way that we should respond in a godly way. And so I just want to look at this passage, and then we'll pray. But I think this is a good passage for when we're suffering as believers. How can we respond? What can we learn? How, so that we're not conceited in our own heart the way that Job possibly could have been. So look at what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. So he's talking to sufferers. 1 Peter is written to people that are the first century church that is suffering great persecution. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." I love that verse. God doesn't say, when you're suffering, now you take it and shut up and I don't want to hear you. Because what does he say? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So the way I picture this is God saying, I know. I know. The same way we would tell our kid when they're hurting, I know. I know. Our problem is we cast all our anxieties on everybody else and everything else. He says, cast it on him. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Why is that verse right there? Because it's in our suffering that we are so easily tempted by Satan to turn away from the Lord. We want to take our eyes off and we want to say, just like Job, well, if I'm just going to suffer, then I might as well just sin, if this is going to be the result anyway. So he says, be watchful. Your adversary is seeking to devour you when you're suffering, because he knows that's when you're weak. But then verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when we suffer, our eyes have to be on verse 10. That after you have suffered a little while, God, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It could be on this side of eternity or it could be the next. I'm not going to tell you God will automatically restore you in this life. It could be after you take your last breath, but he will. So I don't have time. There's so much more I could say about this passage, but I know we got to close. But I would just, if you take notes, if you write in your Bible, man, if you're suffering, whatever, struggling, this is a verse to pray through. Because I think it gives us that picture of what? Verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because in verse 10, he'll restore you. And then it tells us how to live in light of that. And just because we don't see you working doesn't mean that you're not. So God, I just want to pray for all of us in this room tonight that when we suffer, when we struggle, that we would not go inward, but that we would keep our eyes focused on you. And remember that you're righteous and you are powerful and you are majestic and you are glorious. And that we can trust you in how you're working. And God, we can know that if we're your child, you're going to work it for our good. It may just not be the way that we would want it to, but you are so much wise, or so much more wise than us and so much more righteous than if we knew what you knew, we would want what you have for us. So God, help us to be content and trusting you through that. We love you and we thank you. And so we just ask that you bless what we've heard tonight and instill it in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.